Now, perhaps theologian is the oldest profession of all. Those who have a negative view of theology like to see Satan as the first person to raise a theological question. You know, did God really say? Typical of a theologian. So some say. However, a more optimistic view sees Adam as the first theologian when he just simply heard and understood what God had to say. Whatever the case, Jesus' meeting with Nicodemus is a meeting of theologians. Nicodemus was a member of the Jewish ruling council, as it tells us there, the top authority of Judaism of the day. He was in the super heavyweight division of theologians. He was about to meet the ultimate theologian who was going to make him look like a babbling child. Notice how chapter 2 ends, because it's supposed to flow straight in. It's an unfortunate chapter division in some ways. Jesus would not entrust himself to them because they wanted to make him king, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. That's quite key. Right from the outset, this contest between these two theologians, it's a mismatch. He knew what was in a man. Now there was a man. Jesus knew what was in him. Right from the start, Jesus knows exactly what's going on behind all of Nicodemus's thoughts and questions. Before he ever opens his mouth, Jesus knows. Now, Nicodemus visits Jesus at night, and that's an important detail. Perhaps he doesn't want anyone to know that he's interested in Jesus, or perhaps more likely, it indicates the kind of nefarious nature of his visit. You remember that in chapter 18, the mob comes to get Jesus at night. Well, Nicodemus makes his opening move, and it's a fairly admirable theological gambit in this kind of standoff. He passes on the verdict of the so-called cleverest theologians in the world, Rabbi. He begins with a kind of acknowledgement that of Jesus' status as a teacher worthy of respect. Rabbi, we, notice he didn't say I, this is what I think, we, our judgment, the ruling council, we know that you are a teacher from God because of all the miracles you're doing. Now remember that Jesus had just caused this large scandal by cleansing the temple, and then people had thought he'd claimed that he could rebuild the whole temple in 3 days, and in light of that they wished to make him king. Now it seems like Nicodemus comes straight after that, perhaps representing the leaders of the nation, and he's probably trying to bring Jesus on side, letting him know that there must be some way for Jesus to kind of get on with his ministry without rocking the boat too much, because he's become a problem. Now, what would we think if someone of that status, the top of the top, comes and says, Rabbi, we know you're from God because of the miracles you're doing, and passes on that kind of a compliment, kind of almost authorizing you? I'm sure I'd be pretty vulnerable to such hype. You know, I'd probably think, yeah, that's right, buddy. I'm the real thing. You've got it. But not Jesus. Not Jesus. He knew what was in a man, and he knew what was in Nicodemus. So he replies to Nicodemus with a very straight gospel challenge. I tell you the truth, Nicodemus. Unless you are born again, you will not even catch a glimpse of the kingdom of God. Wow, you don't speak to someone like that in that way. He's the top church leader, brilliant theologian. You don't tell him that he's not even part of God's people. Or at least I wouldn't. So Jesus throws the whole issue back at Nicodemus. He says, you, and now it's singular. He doesn't say, because Nicodemus had said, we think this. And Jesus says, you, and in the Greek, singular you. You know, He's saying, Nicodemus, this isn't about your group versus my group. This is about you and me. Let's get to it. You come with your agenda kind of thing, he says, with your ideas about what God is doing, about what's going on with me, yet you haven't even caught sight of the real kingdom of God. You need a complete change of heart and mind. You need to be born again, made into a new creature, before we can begin to talk about what I'm doing and where you might fit into that. So Nicodemus is caught a little off guard. So he tries to perhaps be a little sarcastic about Jesus' words, and you can almost see the smile of confidence on Nicodemus' face. Well, I could almost see him at Speaker's Corner as a kind of cocky heckler, where he sort of goes, well, how can a person go back into his mother's womb? You know, as if to say, you don't know what you're talking about. This is just nonsense. He's just dismissive, really. So Jesus turns up the heat and unpacks his statement. A person must be born of water and the Spirit on top of their ordinary birth if they are to enter the kingdom of God. Fleshly sinful parents give birth to fleshly sinful children, but only the Spirit can give a second birth, making a person into a spiritual righteous person. Jesus is amazed that Nicodemus doesn't know this. All of this is set out clearly in the Old Testament. The Spirit works invisibly, not at the physical level of taking a person back into their mother's womb, quite physically. Nevertheless, we can see the effects of the Spirit's work just as clearly as we see the effects of the wind blowing. When a person is born again, it is evident to all that the Spirit has been at work. Nicodemus is having difficulty now, by verse 9, I think, keeping his head above water. He hasn't got a lot to say for himself. He has progressively less and less to say as the discussion goes on. And now he's not got a lot to say at all. They didn't teach him this kind of thing at theological college, and he couldn't remember reading any theological books on the subject. He could only remember stuff about how to properly tithe your herbs and how to keep the Sabbath in rigid conformity to the law, what not to do, things like that. So it seems as if he stammers a confused, how can this be? The confident smile seems to have profoundly faded. So Jesus brings him even further down to size. You are Israel's teacher. Clearly implying that Nicodemus was perhaps the top theologian of all of the day. You are Israel's teacher. Yet you don't even understand the basic issues of the gospel. Let's backtrack a moment. Jesus had referred to being born of water and the Spirit in verse 5. And that's not a completely new and weird idea that he just invented. Because if it was, he could hardly expect Nicodemus to be keeping up with him if Jesus is just throwing completely new ideas at him. It isn't a completely new idea. It's all basic Old Testament teaching. Remember that glorious speech of the Lord Jesus to Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 25-27. You don't have to look it up. I'll read it out. But it's if you did want to, it was on page 868. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. It's Jesus prophesying what he's going to do at the time of the inauguration of the new covenant. And he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. We could look at other similar prophecies which say the same thing, but it's the same. Being born of the water and of spirit, cleansed with clean water and born of the Spirit. It's all there. Now, Nicodemus knew that passage as a theologian of that standing and training. He probably knew the entire Old Testament off by heart. Yet, seeing, he did not see, and perceiving he did not perceive, precisely because he had not received that new warm heart and had not been spiritually cleansed and had not got the Holy Spirit living in his heart to make him aware of these realities. This is why Jesus goes on in verse 11. And notice now how Jesus says we. He's kind of turned the whole thing round, plural again. You know, we. As if Jesus is passing on the judgment of a rather higher ruling council. We can speak about only what we know and have experienced. Nicodemus, you don't even understand what the Spirit is doing here on earth. You have no chance of understanding what's going on in heaven itself if you don't know what the Spirit's doing here on earth. This is why you don't understand the Old Testament and why you don't understand what I am teaching. And then comes this really shocking part, and you can imagine the sheer horror on Nicodemus's face as he realizes what Jesus is claiming about himself. He begins, "I am the Son of Man who has come from heaven itself." So, Nicodemus, you don't understand what the Spirit's doing on earth. How are you going to understand what's going on in heaven? I come from heaven. I know what's going on in heaven because I'm from heaven. And then he says, "I am like the bronze serpent of Moses, such that a person need only look to me in order to be saved. In fact, whoever trusts me will have eternal life." Now, Nicodemus doesn't say anything anymore. He's silent now, hanging his head, presumably. So Jesus launches into one of the most profoundly theological passages in the whole Bible. Now the theological professor must sit meekly at the feet of the true master theologian, knowing that all his own theological ideas are complete foolishness compared to the raw truth of the real teacher of Israel. So Jesus, in these incredibly famous verses, sets out the gospel in its simplest and most overwhelming form. God the Father sent God the Son into the world as a human being, not to condemn the world, but to provide the only way of salvation for the world. And the whole world divides over their attitude to Jesus. He makes this clear. If they do not trust him, then they are already, without anything else, simply by not trusting Jesus, they are already doomed to hell. But if they do trust him, then they have eternal life. God's judgment on the world comes down to this. This is the verdict, as Jesus puts it. The pure light of God himself has come into the world as Jesus of Nazareth. Yet the world loves its own darkness of evil and self-centeredness and flees from the light, knowing that its true character, the world's true character, will be shown up in his presence. Yet those who trust in Jesus, who've received the second birth of the Spirit, love to come to the light of Jesus' presence so that their lives may be shown to be the work of God, something that God's done. Okay, now Nicodemus had been forced to stand in the light, the presence of that light, during his nighttime visit. Like it or not, he stood in that blazing light of the presence of Jesus, and he'd seen his own darkness exposed by that light. Now, what would he do? Would he trust Jesus and receive spiritual birth? Or would he flee from the light, pretending that, well, he wasn't so bad after all? Well, in John chapter 7, verse 50, you don't need to look it up, he speaks, Nicodemus, we see him again on the Jewish ruling council, and he speaks out against the Jewish leaders, arguing that Jesus should be given a fair hearing. But we finally find him in John chapter 19 and from verse 36, we won't read it, with Joseph of Arimathea. caring for the body of Jesus after the crucifixion. It's Nicodemus who provides the 75 pounds weight of myrrh and aloes to wrap the body in. And though Joseph of Arimathea, a disciple of Jesus, comes secretly because he feared what people would think, no fear is recorded in Nicodemus. It seems that the great theology professor had indeed found that second birth and had at last been granted eyes to finally understand all that the scriptures taught about Jesus, the Son of God, the light of the world, the true theologian.